اهلا يا شهر رمضان شرفنا بلا استئذان، اهلا يا شهر رمضان شرفنا بلا استئذان، بلك باب القلب مفتوح اهلا يا زكاة الروح، بلك باب القلب مفتوح اهلا يا زكاة الروح، اهلا يا شهر رمضان.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد،
اللهم
صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم وعلى سيدنا محمد وآل محمد. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. Brothers and sisters, what we're going to cover tonight, inshallah, will be verse number 17 from the story of Musa. So let me recite the verse and the translation, and then after that we will try and go over some of the points, lessons that we can get, practical reminders for ourselves, ways for us to prepare for the return of the Imam of the time. So verse number 17 is this. Musa, we know the context of the story. Musa hit the man. The man died. Musa then asks Allah for forgiveness, not because standing up for the oppressed was wrong, but rather the man dying was unintended, and that was going to have consequences. He made dua. Now his next statement. قال, Musa spoke, Rabbi, bima an'amta alayya, falan akuna zahiran lilmujrimin. He says that, oh Allah, as you have blessed me, as you have done an'am for me, as you have granted me ni'mah, he says, I will never be a supporter of the sinners, never be a supporter of the guilty, never work in the cause of the enemy. So there's a couple of questions that come to mind. One of them is this, when he says, Rabbi bima an'amta alayya, what is he referring to? What's that ni'mah that Allah has blessed him with? There are different opinions as regard what this ni'mah is, but there is a hadith from Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad
wa ala Muhammad.
There he says that the gift that he's referring to, the ni'mah that he's referring to, is strength. Quwwa, strength. He had the strength and he was able to kill a man with one punch. Right, that's strength. So he's referring to that strength that Allah has given him. He says that, oh Allah, this is an ahd, a covenant, a promise from Musa to God, that, oh Allah, by this strength that you've granted me, I will never use it in the service of the mujrimeen. When we say mujrimeen, those people who were sinners, those people who were criminals, those people who were zalimeen, who are we referring to? Fir'aun and the people of Fir'aun. There's another discussion amongst Mufassireen, and they say that the person he's referring to, the people he's referring to, are these tawagheed and the people who serve them. So Musa alayhi salam reaffirming to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the strength that you've given me, I will never use it at the service of the zalimeen, of the mujrimeen, of these sinners. So what happens is, Musa alayhi salam, we know, he is ma'asum, he's infallible, right? He didn't strike the man out of nationalist fervor, because he's from Bani Israel and I'm from Bani Israel. No, it wasn't out of ghadab, it wasn't out of anger that Musa was overcome by his anger, and so he then struck the man out of anger. No, he realized this is a situation of a madloom and the zalim, and responsibility of us as Muslims is to defend the madloom. And he struck the man. So he's not, Allama Tabatabai mentions this, he's not making tawbah because of the punch. That astaghfirullah, for, no. He's explaining to Allah, making this covenant with God, that I don't want to ever be supporting the mujrimeen. Now, there's rather in the hadith of the Imam, he says this, that I will continue to use this strength to do jihad against the zalimeen. Far from the idea that Musa was repentant or had made tawbah and I shouldn't have been doing this, Musa is saying, no, I will never use this in the service of the mujrimeen. So that's in the hadith of the Imam. Now there's several lessons that we can get from this. Because again, our focus is ridding the world of darkness, establishing the kingdom of God on the earth, liberating all of the madlumin. getting to know God. When the Imam returns, one of the things that he will do is help us to become more aware of our relationship with God, to do tazkiyah, tarbiyah of us. So we have those lofty goals. So there's many lessons that we can get from this verse. The first part of the lesson that came to my mind was the idea of being physically fit, quwwa, strength, in order to serve the Imam of the time, in order to serve the cause, being physically fit. This is another thing that I feel warrants some attention from us as mu'mineen and mu'minat. The role that being physically fit has to play in our spiritual development. When we're going on the practical path of irfan, practically, we go to some of these senior ulama and we're asking them now for advice on the spiritual routine. What can we do to better ourselves, to get closer to God? You'd be surprised at where they begin. Sometimes we'd think, when I go to one of these senior ulama and I'm asking him, he will give me some special dhikr and now I will begin the path. But sometimes what those ulama do is they start out with the muqaddamat and the preliminaries of the path. For instance, they will explain to us about our sleeping pattern. How much sleep are you getting? Are you sleep deprived? Are you getting a right amount of sleep? Eating, exercise, halal fun. You'd be surprised at the questions. So one of the things that's emphasized is the actual idea of exercise. We said Musa is saying that you've blessed me with this physical strength, I'm going to use this in the right way. So we need to think about that next time, inshallah. I've heard that, inshallah, they'll be expanding this center. And there's many centers that we have around the city. One of the things that you brothers and sisters want to do is to make sure that you have sports facilities for your youth and your elders in the center. In some of our centers, alhamdulillah, that's something that they've kept in mind. Facilities also for our sisters, by the way. So there are sisters in hijab, they can come inside the center, have some nights that are for them specifically, that they can use our facilities and exercise. There's nothing wrong with that, actually, that should be encouraged. If we're parents, let's say we're parents and we're living in a small house, an apartment, and we don't actually have time, because we know in Islamic training, the way we train our children is for the first 7 years, the children are actually supposed to be free. For the first 7 years. We're not placing a lot of limitations on them. Of course, there are things the Ahlul Bayt have told us. When something's dangerous, we don't say, go over and do that thing. We teach them Islamic adab, right? But a lot of times we allow them to be running and playing. And that's important. If we're living in a small apartment, which doesn't allow for that, some of the apartments around our center aren't necessarily the biggest of places, but our children still have that need for physical exercise. What do we do as parents, concerned parents? One of the things we want to do is make sure that we take our children outside to play in parks. Physically running and jumping the way that some of us did when we were little, that's actually important. That's part of our training. So, in addition to that, by the way, this is different when I talk about being physically fit. It's different than having a healthy self-image. For some people, if they're not physically fit, for instance, they won't have a healthy self-image. Or if they are physically fit, they feel like that should make me have a healthy self-image. It's not necessarily the case. The two aren't one and the same. Some people might not be in shape and still have a healthy self-image. Some people might be and still have self-loathing and think bad of themselves. That's a separate discussion. The idea of the healthy self-image, that's another important discussion. Our discussion is slightly different. When we're talking about being physically fit, it's for the cause, in order for me to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By the way, when it comes to that issue of the having a healthy self-image, sometimes it's good for us to remind ourselves that the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam, came in different... Allahumma salli ala Muhammad... They came in different shapes and sizes, the Ahlul Bayt. Different shapes, different sizes. Some of the descriptions that I'm about to share with you are based on a hadith of Ahlul Bayt. We might be surprised that it doesn't sound like traditionally those pictures either that I've seen people have drawn of the Ahlul Bayt, or what we see in movies that have been made about the Ahlul Bayt. I might not have that image in mind, but let's look at some of the hadith that describe the actual physical shape and size and colors of the Ahlul Bayt. One of them is about Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When they're describing the imam, this is what they say: fadakhala rajulun asmar, a brown man entered. Imam al-Askari, asmar, brown. And then he goes on to describe Jayyidul Waj, he's very impressive, very handsome, right? Describing him. But the idea that the Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was very dark, to the extent you've heard the story, that some people were doubting in his intisab and his lineage, and how is he from Imam al-Ridha? Very different in shape from Imam al-Jawad. They said that Kana Abu Ja'far alayhi salam Shadidul Udma. Very dark. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. More than that. Because for us, again, color shouldn't make a difference. Right? Our color shouldn't make a difference. We shouldn't feel bad about our shapes or our sizes. The Ahlul Bayt came in different colors and shapes and sizes. Right? We have in the verses of the Quran, it says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِ خَلْقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, among the signs of God are the creation of the heavens and the earth, وَإِخْتِلَافُ أَلْسِنَتِكُمْ, your different languages, وَأَلْوَانِكُمْ, and your colors. Call from God. More than that, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, we learn, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Imam Ali alayhi salam, based on some of the ahadith, was bald. Bald. Imam Ali. We have in some of the ahadith, and again, it's more than one hadith, the Prophet referring to him, other companions referring to him, and one of them, one of the people were coming and they were talking, they said, we have seen the prophecies of who the wasi of the Prophet is, and we were told in the books of the Anbiya, let me read you the hadith, inna wajadna fi kutubul anbiya, we found in the books of the Anbiya, anna al-asla wasiyu Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The bald person. And so then they asked Imam Ali, they said, remove your helmet. And Imam Ali said, I'm the person. Imam Ali removed his helmet. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, based on several of the ahadith, was bald. More than that. Now again, I hope nobody's iman is getting shaken now that, ah, the ahlul, no, they're human beings. They're human beings. There's a reason I'm trying to get to this. Okay? Now, when it comes to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, right? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa jil fatih. When it came to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we learn from some of the ahadith that his hair went white early. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes that, maybe we're talking about healthy self-image, right? Some people, I'm embarrassed that I, for instance, my hair turned gray. No, it's a natural process. We've heard this story before. For instance, you brothers and sisters, I'm sure, have heard of the story of a man who was invited to fight with the Imam but didn't. His name was also Al-Hur. Right? On the way to Karbala, the Imam goes to meet this man. He sends a messenger. The man doesn't come. The Imam himself goes to see him. You've heard the story before. When the Imam goes to see him, he says that I noticed the beard of the Imam was black like the raven, like the crow's wing. So then I asked the Imam, I was so amazed. I said, is that really the color of your beard? And then the Imam said, no, actually we turned gray early. He had dyed it. He said, I understood from that the Imam had dyed his beard. More than that, sometimes some of the members of the Ahlul Bayt were actually heavy set. The Ahlul Bayt, may the greatest of Allah's blessings on them, become in different shapes and sizes. We shouldn't think there's one shape, one size, everybody has to fit into that. If you don't, you're bad. Or I have to think bad about myself. Different shapes and sizes is natural, being big bone. For instance, this hadith now, one of the people said that he saw the Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says, I saw him working in the field. Imam al-Baqir, working in the field. And the Imam's resting now. There's two people who are working with him. The Imam is, Shaheed Mutahari explains this story. So he's leaning back on the shoulder or on the shoulders of these two people who are working with him. And he says, he describes the man, right? Imam's sweating. He says, وَكَانَ رَجُلًا بَادِنًا ثَقِيلًا. Right? He was heavy set, the Imam. Right? A big boned person. Right? None of this, there's no conflict between that and being handsome and being strong and being brave, right? We come in different shapes and sizes. My point. We come in different shapes and sizes. The shape or size that I come in, the color of my skin, the color of my eyes, that shouldn't make me have a poor sense of self-esteem. Why am I this way or that way? Right? For me, as Sheikh Usama, why am I not Lebanese? For instance. No, God, this is God's gift to me. Everybody, each one of us. What was God's gift to us? So our shape, our size, the color, these are signs of Allah. That's not, we're not saying get in shape in order to have a healthy self-image. Having a healthy self-image, there's other reasons for that, that inshallah we'll talk about. Again now, hadith of the Ahlul Bayt. This one is from the Holy Prophet. They said that when the Prophet would look at himself in the mirror, he used to say these words. Alhamdulillah alladhi akmala khalqi wa ahsana surati. All praises due to Allah, who has made my khalq complete, perfect, and made my face beautiful, based on this translation. Ahsana surati. Right? I mean, if I was going to translate into American English, right? Alhamdulillah, who's made me a handsome devil. Huh? Alhamdulillah, I should be happy. This is God's gift to me. Of course, we work with that, we dress up, we try, right? But the idea that I feel bad about the way I look, well, you'd be surprised. In some cultures, if you're darker, let's say for a girl, be like, no, she's not pretty. In some cultures, they're like that. People don't feel happy about who they are. This is who I am. Allah made me like this. And by the way, as fathers, one of the jobs that for us as fathers to do is to help build up the self-esteem of our daughters by giving them compliments. When your little girl comes over to you, Daddy, am I pretty? You make sure she feels that she's pretty. By the way, it doesn't stop there. We have to make sure we give compliments to our wives too, right? Huh? I see brothers are laughing. No, seriously. وَتَعَوَّنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. It's important. If the sisters were here, they would confirm. Alhamdulillah, they're not. It's just us now. Rijal amongst ourselves, okay? But very important. For us as Muslims, when we look in the family, discussions on family, our sisters are told that if your husband wants you to dress up and look good, you must. Right? The idea of dressing up and looking good, that's a good thing for the family. That's something we should be surprised about. Why? Mommy's dressed. And sometimes a woman, she wants to do this, and her children a little older, she feels a little embarrassed, right? Because she dressed up something a little bit nice, and then children are like, oh, Mommy, Allahu Akbar. Whereas it shouldn't be like that. A Muslim woman should be dressing up in the house, beautiful inside. Outside, she's covered and she's modest. So now, if she's doing that, if she's doing the right thing, she needs compliments from her husband also. Some men are very slow to get compliments. The wife says, what do you think? The husband kind of grunts, you know? I don't know, you have to show her with your eyes. No, alhamdulillah, excellent. Right? So encourage. So that's a little bit about the idea of having a healthy self-esteem. What I'm talking about is different. What was the lesson we learned from Musa? He says, by the strength and quwwah that you've given me, I'm promising you, I will never be a supporter of these mujrimeen. I'm never going to support Fir'aun. I will continue to work and support the oppressed. So being physically strong for this reason. Another thing we find in the lives of the Ahlul Bayt. In the lives of the Ahlul Bayt, we find emphasis on living healthy, active lives. Being physically fit. The Ahlul Bayt were not people who just sat at home. No, they actually were physically fit. I want to give you some examples, and there's more examples in this, right? The idea that we should all be exercising. It should be part of our spiritual routine. If we hear this from our senior ulama, those urafa, we're going to them for spiritual advice, and they say, brother, sister, are you exercising daily? How much? Right? We shouldn't be surprised at this. No, Islam. What happens is that, before I go to this, if we look at the previous generation that came before us, the generation that came before us, our generation, as I said, some of us, we've grown up here. Some of us were used to driving around in cars, right? Sitting under an air conditioner. Sometimes if we go to a mall, we'll circle in the mall and find a spot, because I don't even want to walk from my car to the store. I want to find the closest spot. I'll keep circling and circling to find the closest spot. I'm not even that physically active. Okay? So what happened? If you looked at our previous generation, for many of us, we can attest to this. Those who went before us, our grandfather, our father, sometimes they were more healthy at 80 than we are at 30. They would be working in the fields, they would be doing things, right? Now, another Islamic point. This is from Ayatollah Jawadi Amali. He explains to us, actually, we don't have the concept of retirement in Islam. We don't just give up and you stop and you... No, no, he says, as long as you can support yourself, as long as you can stand on your own two feet, as long as you can work, you do. Very important. By the way, especially for us men, for us men, if we retire and we stop doing things, many of us go downhill very quickly, right? We're all over, right? We need to keep ourselves active, okay? So the point being, now you look at the stories, how old was Ammar when he was fighting? Plus 90. Imam Hussein in Karbala, how old was he? Imam Ali, right? Talk about people 60 years old, 55 years, and fighting and strong and supporting, and, right? So the idea that once I reach a certain age, it's all over, no. We should remain active. So what happens is, because our previous generations had a bit more of the natural lifestyle, they would work, they would have gardens, they would be outside, they would live healthier lives than some of us. We're dying of cancer, only 50, only, right? So now, what now the emphasis from the Ahlul Bayt? This hadith that I want to share from you is about Imam Al-Qadhim, alayhi salam. The man who's narrating this story says, I saw Imam Al-Qadhim, alayhi salam, and he was working in the field. He was drenched in sweat. So I told him, may I be your ransom. Ayna al-rijal? Where are the workers? Why are you, Imam Al-Qadhim, connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You doing physical labor like this? Where are the men? Why are you doing this? Listen to the response of the Imam. فَقَالْ يَا عَلِي قَدْ عَمِلَ بِالْيَدْ مَنْ هُوَ خَيْرٌ مِنِّي فِي أَرْضِهِ وَمِنْ أَبِيهِ. He says that someone who was better than me, better than my father, worked with his hands in his field. So I said, who worked? He says, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa amirul mu'mineen, wa abai alayhi wa sallam, wa salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, kulluhum kanu qad amilu bi'aydihim. He says that all of the Ahlul Bayt, all of them would work with their hands. They were physically active. And he continues, he says, وَهُوَ مِنْ عَمَلِ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالْمُرْسَلِينَ وَالْأَوْسِيَا وَالصَّالِحِينَ. All of the righteous, all of the pious, all of the awsiya, they did this, they were active. They were out in the field, they were working, they're physically strong. Now for those of us, if our job, the job that we have, doesn't require physical labor, we need to plan so that we make up for that by having an exercise routine in our own lives. Everybody's supposed to be exercising. Even senior ulama, like Ayatollah Khamenei, Allah bless him, sometimes it's a little bit shameful. He's like 75 years old. You know how much exercise he does? And he's one of the busiest men in the world. Right? So there's no excuse for, I'm busy, I can't do anything. Ayatollah Khamenei, I'm much more busy than you and I, right? Fighting all over the world, protecting Islam everywhere. You know how much exercise he does on a weekly basis? His bodyguards. They said 3 days a week, he'll do hiking in the mountains. How much hiking does he do? He'll walk for 45 minutes or 60 minutes one way and 60 minutes the other way. Right? So an hour and a half or 2 hours of exercise three times a week. They said the other days he does exercise in the home. Right? So the idea of physical exercise, we're supposed to be exercising, our ulama are exercising, our communities, making facilities, that's all part of the package, what we're supposed to be doing, right? Again, what was our focus though? Our focus was doing this to be able to serve the cause, to be able to worship Allah, right? That's why. Right? To make sure we'll never support the mujrimeen. Very important. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson. Let's look again at the verse and see what lesson we can get from the verse itself. Qal, Musa speaking, Rabbi bima an'amta alayya, by that blessing that you granted me, falan akuna zahiran lil mujrimeen. I will never be a zahir, a support for the mujrimeen. I'll always be against these tyrants, always be against these oppressors, okay? So now, the first lesson that we want to get is the idea of being decisive in our decision-making, being able to make decisions, firm decisions, stay on them. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, the idea that sometimes people make mistakes and sometimes people get gun-shy. They're unable to make firm decisions. They're afraid of making decisions because they think, well, maybe I'll make a mistake. Or other people have this problem of actually going to other people anytime they do make a decision, have to go to somebody else and approve it, get approval of that decision. I'm not able to make these firm decisions on my own. Right? Whereas Musa alayhi salam just made a big mistake, just killed somebody. Right? Does Musa lose his confidence? Does Musa lose his direction, alayhi salam? No, Musa's making I'm promising you, God, this is an ahd, a covenant between me and God. I will never support the mujrimeen. So our question will be this now, because again, we're trying to bring this into our own personal lives, right? How can we get to this stage that we're also decisive in our decision making? Although we know that there's a possibility to make mistakes, but we don't let that stop us. There's some people, mu'mineen, they're almost addicted to istikhara. They really think they're doing the right thing, right? Every time you ask the person, and I'm thinking, well, what better than ask Allah? Huh? Go and open Quran, right? Whereas what our ulama tell us is that that's not the role of istikhara. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. That istikhara is instead of you thinking. Don't think, just do istikhara. No, that's not what istikhara is for. But I'm asking God. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be used. What is the role? What do they tell us on their websites? Ulama, maraja, what do they explain to us? They tell us that what you do is that first, if you can come to a conclusion about a particular issue, you do it yourself. Right? You think about it, you weigh the options. Obviously, sometimes God has made something clear for you. There's a fatwa. You don't have to think anymore. God says do this. You don't have to think anymore. God. But there's other times, this is one of the areas which is mubah. Should I buy a house here? Should I buy a car? Should I change jobs? Right? There's a lot of decisions that we're making. Who should I get married to? Right? Some people, this is on the website of Ayatollah Sistani, Allah protect him. He said, one girl, she's writing, she says that every time that a suitor would come to my dad's house and ask for our hand, we're three sisters, my dad would do istikhara, would always turn out bad. So what are we supposed to do? Right? And that's not the role of istikhara. Thinking, planning, he's a good man, he has the criteria. Okay. So now how do we come to this idea of being able to make these firm decisions? What do they tell us, the role of istikhara? They say, istikhara, if you can come clearly in your eyes, in your judgment, it's not an issue of halal and haram. This is a better thing to do. Run with that. Go with that. Another time, no, I've thought about it. I can't come to a conclusion. What do I do next? I seek counsel. But when I'm seeking counsel, this is from the Urafa, when you're seeking counsel from somebody, you're asking somebody for advice, don't make the person think for you. Right? I come to you, what kind of a car should I buy? And you tell me, this kind of a car. One time I just say, yes, sir. And I go out and I buy the car. Another time, well, why that car? Why a house in this area? Why should I change to this kind of a job? And then you explain your reasoning to me, and then I think about it, and I decide. Right? So what the ulama explained to us, you think and you decide. Right? You think, you decide. Now, they say with istikhara, what happens is sometimes you don't know. Right? You're muradda. I'm not sure. Should I do this? Should I do that? It's not clear in my mind. They say istikhara is simply to remove that. Deciding yes or no is better than being in that state. I'm not sure. I'm double-minded. Should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? Right? So istikhara, yes or no. Not a window into the ghaib. Right? Some people, they do this. They'll go over, they'll meet a young man. This happens to some of our sisters, probably brothers too. Meet a young man. Good guy. Seems all the right things. Alhamdulillah, taqwa, iman, everything. What I'll do is I'll take a istikhara, right, now that I've done the research, and then I'll see, because I think in my own mind, istikhara will tell me, will this marriage work out or not? Huh? I'll see into the future. That's not what istikhara is for. Then they go and they make the istikhara, and the istikhara comes out bad. Then they're like, Shaykh, how do we fix this? Like, I still want to marry him. So that's a mistake. That's not the role of istikhara. Right? When we go to the websites of Maraja, the role of istikhara is not that. We go based on what we can see, what my taklif is, what makes sense. Very important. I'll give you one last example about this. One time during the imposed war, what happened was that one of the commanders came to Imam Khomeini. This was the time when everybody accepted whatever Imam Khomeini said. Whatever Imam Khomeini says, we accept it. Blank. They came to Imam Khomeini, they said that about this particular operation, we want to do istikhara. Imam Khomeini said, no, you go over based on what you can think. Right? He didn't encourage this kind of idea, we'll just go do istikhara. No, that's not the role for it. So now, let's go back to our own thing. So now, how do we'll be like Musa now, able to make firm decisions, decide the right things, even if we've made big mistakes in the past? The idea is tawakkul. and trusting in Allah. Okay? They have beautiful verses of the Holy Quran about tawakkul. One of them is this. It says, وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. Whoever relies on Allah. Now, I've done my part. I've looked at the situation. I've assessed the situation. I've thought about what's good. I've thought about what's bad. Based on that, I've made decision. Now, tawakkul, whoever does tawakkul, Allah is sufficient for them. I'm not even worried about making a mistake, because even if I make a mistake, God will write it for me. It's possible I make a mistake. But because I've done tawakkul, I've thought, I've got consultation from others. Now, the decisions I make, even if it's a mistake, but I did based on my own taklif, God will show me the right way. Now, when it comes to the tawakkul and trusting in Allah, which is the way forward, there's some people, again, who when it comes to the concept of tawakkul, they're not balanced. I want to trust in God, but I don't want to do the other part. I don't want to tie my camel. I don't want to think for myself. I just want to tawakkul. And then I wonder why I run into problems. Right? People are careless. They said once, this dentist in the Islamic Republic, this one guy went to a dentist and he said that, you know, my tooth is giving me some pain. So dentist came in, he started to operate and he took his tooth out. Then he said, he said, that was the wrong side of my mouth. My tooth is over here. The dentist said, oh, that's for free. Huh? So we're not talking about being careless. Right? I don't pay any attention to my work. No, we're not talking about that. Right? We have a beautiful hadith from Imam Ali again. He says, beware. Beware, he says, أَنْ يَخْدَعَكَ الشَّيْطَانِ, that Satan fool you. How? يُمَثِّلْ لَكَ التَّوَانِي فِي سُورَةِ التَّوَكُّلِ. He present weakness in the form of tawakkul. What else? He says, and he caused you to suffer humiliation, right? By blaming things on divine decree. God wanted it to be this way. Then what the Imam continues, he says, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ أَمَرَ بِالتَّوَكُّلِ. God has commanded you to rely on him. When? In the انْقِطَاعَ الْحِيَلِ. Once you've tried every option. Right? First you try, then after that I've thought about it, I've made full effort, then tawakkul. Right? And he says, he reminds us those verses, don't throw yourself into destruction. Ayat of the Quran. The Prophet who said, tie your camel and tawakkul. Right? So the Islamic idea, the idea of being like Musa, learning, making firm decisions, not being afraid to make decisions, being decisive, making decisions, being a leader, it's the whole package, right? Thinking, relying on God, weighing my options, seeking counsel, and then making those firm things. Now, we have another thing, which is the idea of us as Muslims, us being people of integrity. Whatever we do well. Brothers and sisters, promote excellence among the Muslim community. When your children are going to school, promote excellence, right? That we want to see our children and brothers and sisters, even our younger brothers and sisters, excellence for us as Muslims. Whatever we do, we want to do well. The head of our departments, the best employee, running our own businesses, right? But the best, not weak, not second grade, not behind others. No, as Muslims, the best. Your success, brothers and sisters, as Shias of Amirul Mu'mineen, leads others to the right way. When people see your worldly success and you attribute your success to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to Islam, you see, this brother is a wonderful doctor. By the way, what religion are you? I'm a Muslim. Right? When they see your worldly success, this leads to the cause. So excellence. Right? And we have this hadith, this is from the Holy Prophet. They said that once the people were making a grave. Apparently they're burying the son of the Prophet Ibrahim. They're making a grave. And when they make that grave, the Prophet sees that there's one area of the grave that's not fixed properly. So the Prophet goes over and he fixes that area with his hand. And he explains this principle to us. إِذَا عَمِلَ أَحَدُكُمْ عَمَلًا. Whenever any one of you does something, فَلْيُتْقِنْ. Do it right. Even if it's a grave, make sure you do it right. Be people of integrity when you go in with your job. So making sure that we're excellent. The expectation is excellence. We push ourselves. All part of the plan. All of part of what we should be doing. But now, where is the limit? Next question. Where is the limit? Let's say I want to be like Musa. I want to be firm in my decision making. I want to be excellent in whatever it is that I do. Where is the limit to working properly and being excellent, a person of integrity? Where is it that I've become a workaholic, a perfectionist? I've gone beyond, right? Sometimes people are working so hard, their wheels are spinning so much, but still they're not achieving those results that they want. There are some people who work, and they work much harder than you and I, kill themselves, but it's at the price of their family, the price of their health, the price, everything, but I'm working, right? We don't want to fall into that trap. I remember hearing a story once. They said that once the CIA had gotten three individuals, two men and one woman, and these individuals went through rigorous training, and after they went through this rigorous training, then they told them, they said, you have one last mission. And they took them into an area, and there were three rooms. They took the first man aside. Don't tell the others. Take the first man aside. They said, inside, you will see there is a woman who is blindfolded. That woman is your wife. Go in there and pull the trigger and kill her. So the man went into the room, and he came back out. He was crying. He said, I can't kill my wife. I'm very sorry. They said, you're not the man for the job. You go. They take the second man. Go again to a room. Completely closed, woman sitting in there. They said that go in and kill your wife. And he went in, he thought about it, and after a while he came back out, hands shaking, he said, no, I just can't do it. They said, you're not for this job, don't tell anybody what happened, leave. Then they turned to the woman, and they told her that in that room you will find your husband. He's blindfolded. You go in and you pull the trigger. And she went into the room. And first they started hearing banging. Bang, 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 pulling the trigger many times. Then finally they hear screaming and beating, right? And finally the woman comes out of the room. They say, what happened? She said, the gun was full of blanks. I had to kill him with the chair. So sometimes what happens, they go overboard, more than is required, right? We don't want to do that. I'm so hard, so focused at the price of my life, at the price of my, no, again, balance. So what do we want to do? When it comes to us seeking our rizq, example now, I'm using these teachings that I'm getting from Musa, how can I use this to push to get my rizq in this world? How much should I work? How hard should I work? Should I be a perfectionist? Everything in my work, at the extent of I ignore my exercise, my sleep, I'm sleep deprived, ignore my children, everything is work. What does the hadith tell us? This is from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, ليكون طلبك للمعيشة فوق كسب المضيع ودون طلب الحريص. He says that when you're looking for your livelihood, when you're working, it should be more than the person who is مضيع, who's negligent, right? That you're lazy, you don't do your job, right? You don't do your job properly. You work harder than that person. He says, but it shouldn't be like the greedy person either. I'm working so hard, so greedy, so desperate, right? So between these two, right? My risk is guaranteed. Allah's going to give me what I want, right? I want to do my job well, but it doesn't mean at the price of everything. It doesn't mean at the price of everything. No, my exercise is there. Time with my family is still there. All of these things are very important for us. So, the good thing that we learn from the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt is that even if I am somebody who, again, when I work, I'm excellent. I do my job properly. But I'm not hadith. I'm not greedy. I'm not so desperate. I work all kind of hours. I don't care. I'll make it. He says what happens is this actually doesn't decrease your risk. Your risk is guaranteed. Do your job. Trust in Allah, tie the camel, but your risk is guaranteed. You, the hadith, you being indifferent to the dunya, not being greedy for the dunya. He says that doesn't cause any decrease in your risk. Allah's still going to give you the same amount you're going to get. And he says the same way, the person who's greedy and desperate, they're not going to get more than Allah's decreed for them. It's already written. Right? So I do my job, but quality of life is important. My real goals, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my family, all of these things are very important. Now, the last lesson, inshallah, that we want to get from this part of the verse. قَالَ رَبِّي بِمَا نَعَمْتَ عَلَيَّ فَلَنْ أَكُونَ ظَهِيرًا لِلْمُجْرِمِينَ Oh Allah, by this strength, if we're translating in that way, by this blessing that you've granted me, by this strength that you've granted me, I make you this covenant that I will never be a supporter of the mujrimeen. I will never be a supporter of the zalimeen. I will always be on the side of the mazloom. Right? Actually, that's one of the things which is very important for true Islam versus secular Islam. Remember that even amongst tashayyu, there are ways or paths that are being promoted that are slowing down the cause of the Imam of the time. For instance, let's say as a Shia, waiting for the Imam of time, if I am a secular Shia, as opposed to following true Islam of the Prophet, then that's slowing down the cause. What are the differences? One of the differences in the Islam that we're promoting is an Islam where we are for the oppressed. Right? Imam Ali taught us that we kuna lidhalimi khasma. We're supposed to be a khasm, an enemy for the zalim, whoever they may be. Right? And we're an aun and a help and assistance for the weak and the madloom. Right? That's the way it's supposed to be. We're not promoting an Islam which is indifferent to the suffering and misery of the people. So the same way that, for instance, now when it comes to Palestine, when it comes to Yemen, when it comes to Bahrain, when it comes to Syria, when it comes to Iraq, when it comes to all those Muslim countries, we're with the madlumin, we're with the oppressed. Shia or Sunni, with the oppressed. Inside America also, right? When you're talking to other people, because your job as brothers and sisters is to introduce Islam to the rest of the population here. Inside America also, you're for the oppressed and against oppression. So the same way you will condemn the shootings that happened in South Carolina, for instance. Or, more than that, police brutality, right? We've been witnessing a lot of cases of police brutality. So it won't be that as a Muslim I only am condemning ISIS and what they're doing, and ISIS is bad because they said bark over there, but rather police brutality. That's wrong. When we were listening to the speech of the leader, he said, in the same breath that I condemn ISIS, I also condemn the brutality in America, the police brutality, right? We're for the oppressed, and we are against the zalim. So now, when we're talking about that, next question. The greatest of all the zalimeen. Because we said that Musa alayhi salam was there to liberate the people from Fir'aun of the time. Right? The greatest of all of the zalimeen, the greatest zulm that anybody can do, what is that? To usurp the right of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Nobody can do that. Right? The right to rule. Right? By the way, the discussion between us, between the Imams, alayhim as-salam, the Prophets, Anbiya, and those zalimeen that was out there, they didn't fight the Prophets just because they said that Allah is one and not two. They don't have a problem with that. You say Allah is one. You say that the Ahlul Bayt have very high spiritual position with Allah. They are connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, there's no fight over that. When is the fight? When you say, like the Imam of the time, that you're saying the Imam, your Imam, is supposed to rule. Nobody else. All of the other tyrants, they're not, even if they're just, you don't have the right to rule. Only God does. The representative of God is supposed to rule us. Right? That's what Imam al-Mahdi is going to do. That's what all of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam were working towards. All of them, we've heard the hadith, they're all one nur. All of Ahlul Bayt, one nur. All trying to do one thing. Doing what? Establish the government that Imam al-Mahdi will establish. Rid the world of tyranny. The same thing we talked about in the beginning of our discussion. Right? Rid the world of tyranny. Take aside the tyrants. Establish. So when the Ahlul Bayt talk about the root of crimes, the root of sin, this is what they say. Nahnu, Ahlul Bayt speaking. Nahnu aslul khair. We are the root of goodness. Nahnu aslul khair. وَفُرُوءُهُ تَعَطُ اللَّهِ The branches of goodness are the other acts of obedience of God. Salah, fasting, being kind to neighbors. These are also wonderful things. But the most important thing is wilayah of Ahlul Bayt. نَحْنُ أَصْلُ الْخَيْرِ What else? He says, وَعُدُوُّنَا أَصْلُ الشَّرِ Our enemy is the root of all evil. The sins that are committed by tyrants who are ruling instead of Ahlul Bayt is greater than any sin that regular people are committing. He says, وَفُرُوهُ مَعْسِيَةُ اللَّهِ The branches are the other smaller sins that people are doing. But the main dhulm, the main crime is that. So Musa alayhi salam was going to fight that, and he promised, he said, I would never be a supporter of those mujrimeen, never a supporter of those zalimeen. So what happens is that true Islam is that Islam where one is actively, first of all, I don't recognize the authority of the Tawhut. Secondly, I'm actively working for the imam of my time to be able to bring the government of the imam of the time. You know another thing that's in your teachings, make it a little bit scary? There's a discussion that we have in the Quran, the story of the Quran called Anfal, Surah Anfal. In Surah Anfal in the Quran, right, we look, what does Anfal mean? One of the things that you say about your imam is this, that the natural resources of the world, it's not the case that they should all belong to one multinational corporation. You say that the undeveloped land is the property of your imam. The natural fields that are out there, property of the jungles, the huge rivers, right? Instead of one multinational company coming in, gold and silver, that's like those huge mines of gold and silver. That's the imam's property. Right? So what happens is your imam, if he was to come back, now think about this from the point of view of a tyrant, of Pharaoh of the time, right? Your imam will be the wealthiest man on the earth. Right? All of those multinational companies, exploitation of people, natural resources, a lot of that's going to be under the control of the imam of the time. They're very different. Okay? So now our job here, right? What we see ourselves as doing is people who are working actively to bring about the rule of the imam of the time, actively. Actively working and moving and hastening the reappearance of the imam. Our job, brothers and sisters, is to introduce Islam. How are we going to make this happen? After that letter of the leader, our instructions became very clear. We need to, each one of us, introduce Islam to other people. Introduce Islam to other people. Let other people know what Islam is and what Islam isn't. Don't hide your faith. Be out there in society and let people know. If people want to have more research, bismillah, these are our sources. Invite others. More importantly, let them know Islam through your actions. Very important. So in order for that to happen, brothers and sisters, we can't be apologetic about our Islam. Apologizing, feeling bad for being a Muslim. They've done us a favor by letting us be here. Huh? This is what happens with Islamophobia. One of the effects of Islamophobia, as soon as you hear of a terrorist attack, you're like, oh God, don't let it be a Muslim. Right? Because like everybody, Muslims are violent, Muslims are killers, right? And so what happens is sometimes, and also, although we know Islam is, the Prophet is rahmatan lil alameen, the fear, the constantly being attacked, that sometimes we hide our faith. We secularize, I don't want you to know that I'm a Muslim. How is the world going to be liberated though? The world's going to be liberated when they come to know Islam through you and I. Through us explaining what Islam really is. So we can't be apologetic about that, right? Even if we're in the land of Pharaoh. You know what Musa, the story of now Musa and Pharaoh. One time when Musa comes back with his Risala, and he's now going to speak to Pharaoh, and he's going to tell Pharaoh that now you have to liberate the children of Bani Israel, then Musa, or Pharaoh was talking to Musa, he said, do you remember what you did? Even though we had raised you? Musa was raised in the fastness of Pharaoh. We raised you. We took time, we spent time on you. You know what Pharaoh, Musa told Pharaoh? He says, that's a blessing. You're blessing me, you're making me feel you're doing me a favor, that you enslaved the children of Bani Israel. The response of Musa is very different. Instead of Musa feeling guilty, instead of Musa being apologetic, Musa is saying that, no, why wasn't I in my father's home? Right? Why was I raised in your castle? Why was I fearful for my life? You were killing the children. You enslaved the children of Bani Israel. You're slaughtering the boys. That's why you raised me. There's no apology. There's no, me as a Muslim, I feel like I'm the fifth column. I'm apologizing for who I am. No. Actually, I remember hearing a really nice story once. They said, once there was this mother, and she was about to give her children breakfast. She had two boys, Jack and Ryan. Right? So Ryan was a little younger, Jack was older, 5 and 3. And she's making pancakes. And when she starts to make the pancakes come off, they're very delicious. And then the children start to fight over them, right? So she thought, it's time for me to teach a moral lesson to my children. So how was she gonna teach the moral lesson? She said, boys, if Jesus is here, what would he do? You know what Jesus would do? Jesus would say that I'll let my brother have the pancake. So then Jack turned to Ryan. He was like, Ryan, you be Jesus. So sometimes for us as Muslims, it's not our place to be apologizing and, no, I'm sorry, I'm a Muslim. No, you be Jesus. Right? Be proud of who you are. But Imam Ali says that you should never apologize for obeying God. لا تعتذر من أمر أطعت الله فيه. Never apologize when you are obeying God. You're doing what God says. Never apologize for that. No, stand strong. Let others adjust. Strong cultures, the soldiers of the Imam al-Tayyib, true Islam advances when the followers are strong, proud, happy, dignified. We ask Allah by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad that he accept what was said and heard in his way. No, he asks them to protect the mu'mineen and mu'minat, to provide relief for the madlumeen wherever they are in the world. We ask him to hasten the reappearance of our master, to protect our maraja, our ulama, and especially the leader. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.